I want to get closer so we can talk. Let me ask if there's anything that you want to begin talking about before I talk about stuff I want to talk about. Do you have any questions or any thoughts, anything percolating that you'd like to talk about? Well, then let me start. And some of you take notes. This is okay. The theme of this is the unholy Trinity. I think there are three things that plague us and take away our peace. And what I'd like to begin with is go all the way back to the beginning. Who wants to give us just a thumbnail Reader's Digest version of the story of Adam and Eve? Ah, very good. There are two, aren't there? Okay. Well, the one in 3:7, Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, as you know, they are in the garden. And the garden is Eden. Eden is harmony. So they are created, we are created in harmony with God, as the old story goes. And there is disobedience in the garden. And Genesis 3:7 says, after they had disobeyed God, their eyes were opened, and what did they realize? Shame. That's interesting. Who said that? Fascinating, because the word shame means to cover. They were naked. So I'd like to talk to you about what that means, that we human beings are naked. We're vulnerable. And we are vulnerable in this universe. So I'd like to do that in three terms. One would be anxiety, and the other would be guilt, and the third would be shame. So traditionally, the story is interpreted as guilt, that we've done something wrong, and humankind is guilty, and God is angry, and our sins must be atoned for, and Jesus comes, I'm going to look at my notes, and Jesus comes in order to take away our sins, to take away our guilt. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never struggled with guilt. It's not been a big issue for me. It's just not. I know some people who struggle with it. They're in a car accident and somebody dies. And they replay that moment every day in their life. So there are different kinds of guilt. There's neurotic guilt. Your father wanted you to follow in his footsteps and you didn't. And you understand that's okay that I didn't. To honor one's father and mother, interestingly, in the original, it wasn't that you obeyed your parents, but to honor your father and mother meant when they are old that it will be well with you. It was a throwaway society. And when people were old, they were discarded. So what the Hebrew said is, no, we have an obligation to our families. And when our parents, our grandparents are old, we shall honor them and take care of them. But a lot of people have neurotic guilt about the way they are brought up, that they didn't do this or that. Value guilt is a good guilt. Value guilt is you don't send your mother a Mother's Day card and you feel guilty about it. I think that's good guilt because that reminds you of your values. So anytime guilt reminds you of your values, that's good. But there's a difference between good guilt and neurotic guilt. Luke chapter 13, if you want to look at that sometime, a story of Tower Falls. Tower falls and kills 18 people. And they want to know, why are they the survivors? Why did our friends die? Why didn't we? What happened? And so some people have survivor's guilt. And so there are all these different types of guilt. guilt that somebody has cancer and you don't. So that's one way that some people interpret the story of Adam and Eve, that we are consumed by guilt. We deserve punishment. We deserve God's wrath upon us, and Christ is the one who intercedes and takes that wrath of God. So that's one way to understand it. A second way, I think, to understand the story that we are naked is in terms of anxiety. And while some of the folks in my congregation have guilt, many, many more deal with anxiety. Anxiety is, what if? Do you remember the first time your child took the car? What if? Remember first time your five-year-old wanted to take the bike down the street and you couldn't see him anymore? What if? I remember the time at Rehoboth Beach, I lost our little one for a while. I had both boys with me, and I was walking. I was with the one. I turned around, and the other was gone. I couldn't find him. What if? The thought with anxiety is that we are separated from God. And many theologians describe sin, make a distinction between capital S sin and then small s sin. Capital S sin is the state of humanity, that we are separated from God. And the story of Adam and Eve tries to explain why we feel separated. And then the small s would just be the mistakes we made. And in this interpretation, Jesus did not die for our sins, small s. He died because we were separated from God. And it is Christ that is the union with God. So I made some notes. Do any of you watch TED Talks? TED Talks. If you don't, it's just... Well, Brené Brown is a psychologist, and she talks... Oh, that's the next one. I'm still on anxiety. Okay, I'll get to anxiety. But do not be anxious. Matthew 6, 25. Now, Eugene Peterson, this is how he translates in his New Testament, the Matthew 6. From Sermon on the Mount. Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now. And don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. I think anxiety is a huge issue. I think, what if? The opposite of love is fear. It's the inability to trust God for tomorrow. How many people do you know? And of course, none of you. But I'll just say how many people in my congregation. They just think the market one day is going to blow apart. You know, they say, we just can't keep going this way. You know, look, it's been going and going and going. It's going to crash. And there's not a week goes by, someone tells me, Tim, I got into cash. I just can't take it anymore. I'm all into cash. It's going. And there's just this anxiety. And there's an anxiety in this country. And you can feel it. It's North Korea. It's the stock market. And some of the old timers, well, you don't know what it's like. Wait till you know, get to the point where it really falls apart and the economy crumbles or we have a pandemic. But anxiety, we are just ripe with it. Philippians 4, 6, 7, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So, how many of us deal with anxiety with our kids? No, I do. Think about the kids when they do something new, or the pregnancy, or, you know, will the baby have two of what they're supposed to have two of, and one what they're supposed to have. And this idea is this anxiety, this separation, is because somehow we are not connected to God. And so all of our life, the anxiety we feel is almost a honing device that calls us to be united with God, and that Jesus is the one who unites us. Now, in my own life, this is how I deal with anxiety. I have a sock drawer, and every night before I go to bed, in my mind, mentally, I open the sock drawer. And I take whatever it is that I'm worried about, and I mentally put it in that sock drawer. I might be worried about the kids. I might be worried about somebody who's dying. I might be anxious about whatever. But I consciously try to put it in the sock drawer, and then in my mind to close that sock drawer, because I know the next morning it's going to be there. But I turn it over and say, okay, God, I've done everything I can today. That's it. I'm going to bed. You got it from here. Because I know the minute I pull open the sock drawer in the morning, it'll be there. How do you deal with anxiety? How do you deal with when your child was supposed to be home at curfew and it was 1 a.m. and they still weren't home and they were an hour late? And some of us feel it more than others. For some of it can be crippling. Okay, so those are the first two parts of the unholy trinity. Guilt, which for some people just takes their peace. Anxiety, which for many of us at different times in our life take our peace, take our joy. But the one I want to focus on is shame. Because that's an emotion that I hadn't really thought about until several years ago when I started to read about shame. Here's the difference. Guilt is something you do or you don't do. So I feel guilt that I didn't visit my mother often enough, okay? Or I feel guilt that I didn't teach the boys anything about plumbing so that when they had their own homes, they would know something about plumbing. Fact is, I don't know anything about plumbing either, so. My wife's father was an engineer, and he built two homes. And my wife was small and wiry, so he would take her with her when he built these homes, and she would be the one who would crawl all through the attic with the wiring and everything. So she always kind of mirrored her father. So at our house, she does all the plumbing and the electrical work. And I remember visiting a woman once, and her husband had just died, and she said, you know, I'm just really, really worried. And I said, well, what are you worried about? And she said, well, I'll tell you what I'm worried about. She said, I'm worried when that screen door doesn't shut. And I'm worried, you know, when the faucet starts to leak and whatnot. And I said, okay, tell you what. Anytime you've got a problem here at the house and you need somebody to help you fix the faucet or, you know, electrical or whatnot, call. Just call the house and Martha will come over and take care of it. She never let me forget that. Okay. Guilt is for something we do or we don't do. Shame is about who we are. Shame is to feel defective. Shame is to feel we're not good enough. Shame is to feel that we're not worthy. We're not good enough to be loved. We're not good enough to be loved by God. Shame isolates us. And guilt, on the other hand, can draw us closer to people. You know, Mary June has been a wonderful host. But if I felt that I had done something or said something to offend Mary June and I felt guilty about it, my guilt would draw me closer to her because I'd say, I'm sorry. You know, I didn't mean to say that, you know, you were a University of Michigan fan. I didn't think much of the Wolverines. So I'd you almost said, so I'd apologize to you. But you see, if I feel shame, I feel, well, you know, I think Mary June's just disappointed that I didn't measure up, that, you know, she was expecting more this weekend and I didn't deliver. And shame isolates me. Shame makes me feel naked. So what I'm suggesting is maybe the story of Adam and Eve, yes, some people have interpreted it's about guilt or it's about pride or that we want to be as gods. But where it hits me is that to be human is sometimes to feel this sense of being naked and wanting to cover up. And I don't know if you've ever felt that. But shame, sometimes we just would like to dig a hole and go straight down and not be present. Now, I started to say about the TED Talks, if you ever get a chance to see TED Talks, Brené Brown is a psychologist, and she writes a great deal about shame. She's done a lot of clinical research, too. She says there is a direct correlation between shame and addiction, between shame and so many of the problems that we have. When you don't feel that you measure up, when you don't feel that you're inadequate, how do you try to deal with that? You know, we overfeed ourselves, or we overexercise, or we run away from ourselves. Their eyes were open. They were vulnerable. The trust had been broken. So, what is it that can heal shame? Guilt, you can say, I forgive you. And if I say, Mary June, I'm sorry they made all those comments about University of Michigan. I know you went to University of Michigan. I'm sorry. And she says, hey, it's okay. And I says, well, great. It's over. It's over. Anxiety, this too shall pass. But what do? When you just don't feel worthy. So, I think, to me, the most important story in the New Testament, and I think it's the gospel in miniature, is the prodigal son. In fact, this is kind of neat. I just completed 20 years at my church, and they wanted to do something for us. And it was kind of them. And I said, what's on your bucket list? And I said, well, there's just one thing on my bucket list that I really, really want to do. I want to see Rembrandt's Return of the Prodigal. And I also want to get over to the museum before the Russians do something terrible to the Hermitage. So the congregation's going to send me to that trip so that we get to see the Return of the Prodigal. If you've ever seen that Rembrandt painting, it's
brought to tears by that.
Oh, you know,
I walked in, it's huge, and I mean, tears just started rolling down my face. Yeah. I don't react to that very often.
There's a book by Henry Nouwen, Nouwen, called The Return of the Prodigal. Short book, but if you ever get a chance. Do I have time? Okay, let me tell you a quick Henry. Do you all know the name Henry Nouwen?
Yeah.
Most people do. So I went to seminary, and I'm went down to the basement to do laundry, and there's a fellow who has a basement apartment, and he's doing laundry, and we got to talk, and I says, yeah, I'm a student. What about you? And he says, well, I'm here. This is my first year teaching. And I said, so they stick you in a basement apartment here. He says, well, there wasn't really many places for me. So we did our laundry together, and we got to know each other. And it was Henry Nouwen. And then I thought, well, he's an engaging guy. I would take a class from him. And in his first class, there were about 12 of us. And then the buzz started, and by the end of the semester, the place was packed. The second semester, they moved him in to an auditorium, and the second year he taught, I also signed up to take a course. People were coming from all over New England to hear him. You'd go to, it was a lecture now, because people would be there. And the thing about Henry Nouwen that just was so incredible was his humility. Just, I was working in a church in Greenwich, Connecticut, and I invited him to come spend a weekend with us. And if you know anything about Greenwich, Greenwich is a pretty high power place. And this church was pretty much of a church of executives. I was the youth pastor, and I invited him to come down, and he went down and had my little compact car, and he sat in the back seat with his knees under his chin the whole time. And he got down there, and the way they set it up is that they would have two cocktail parties Friday night so that people could get to meet him, two different homes. And then Saturday morning, he would do a prayer workshop, and in the afternoon talk to the kids, and then Sunday he would preach in the church. Well, by the time those two cocktail parties were over and everybody had gone and told everybody about him, by Sunday morning the place was standing room only. They'd come to hear him. And on the way home, there he is in the back seat, knees under his chin, he said, "I just don't understand this." And I said, "What don't you understand?" He says, "Well, I just told them about the gospel." He said, "I just don't understand why so many people would come." And there was that just the genuine humility about him. But Henry went to the Hermitage and somehow worked out a special pass that he was able just to sit in front of that painting for several days and drink it in. And then he wrote the book, Return of the Prodigal. But you all know the story. Story is a father has two sons, and how many of you are older brothers, the oldest child? Well, you know how reliable you are and how you are. You know, you're the reliable one. You're carrying on the family name. And how many of you are the youngest brother? Well, okay, you know that the youngest brother sometimes, So this younger brother is chafing under the older brother. And he asked the father for his inheritance. Now, back in the day, folks, inheritance, money was land. You don't have, "Well, I'll go sell 1,000 shares of General Motors and that's your share." No, it didn't work that way. It meant the father would have had to sell land. Land that had been in the family. Land was everything. If you were to go to a Jewish congregation and say to them, if a son did this to you and asked for your inheritance while you were still alive, what would you do? And they'd probably say, "I'd slap him," because that is the highest form of disrespect. You're basically saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Get out of my life." But nonetheless, the son asked for his inheritance. Doesn't say how much time took place, but yes, his father gives him the inheritance. And then the son goes into the far country. And there he revels in every manner that you can imagine. He loses, he squanders everything. And then in wonderful, wonderful understatement, he lives with the pigs. Now in Judaism, that's it. He's hit bottom. But he's beneath self-respect. This is a kid who's done more than simply feel guilt. This is a boy who is shamed. Ashamed. And then in that wonderful, wonderful verse, he came to himself. He came to himself. As though something happened in him that he said, "I can go home." And what speech did he memorize on the way home? "Dad, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of your love. I feel shame. I've lost all my self-respect. I've lived with pigs." And of course, as he comes home, the father starts running towards him. Now that's pretty unusual too in Scripture, because back in the day, a man would never show his ankle, never show his leg, because that would have been considered, you just didn't do it because that was beneath his status. But the father came running to the son, not waiting for the son to grovel and for the son to come to him, but the father came running to the son. The son had memorized the speech, "Dad, I'm unworthy. Just allow me to be one of your servants." And what did the father do? He's opened his arms. "My son." And in that moment, I think love healed shame. When the father embraced him and said, "You are my son." I have a quote here that I want to read to you. It's from Kurt Thompson, who's a psychiatrist. He feels that, you know, as he deals with his patients, that shame is so powerful. And what can heal that shame? That his patients do feel this vulnerability, this nakedness. And this is what he writes. "This is why the crucifixion and Jesus' naked body is such a big deal. Even in our artwork depicting the event, we don't strip him naked. We have a loincloth around him. That's all well and good, but it suggests that we don't want God going that far. But he does. God submitted to the shame of the cross. He's been there. And he says, 'I'm willing to go with you where you are.'" Not where you are not even willing to go. So let's have a conversation about shame. And I have a handout because I don't even remember. I've had this handout so long that I don't even know the source of it. And I feel badly because I'm plagiarizing. But that's okay. Just know this is not original to me by any means. Shame. So the father and the prodigal son's outstretched arms are to welcome the prodigal home. And the outstretched arms of Christ and the cross are the arms that welcome us home. So I don't know, you can, if this is going to mean anything to you, but for some of us, I think it resonates. And especially when I talked in the sermon about love and all of the things that love is not. And I think when we are shame-based, for instance, it says over there, characteristics of shame-based adults and relationships, we lose ourselves in love because we don't think we're worthy. We don't have a self to give, and we lose ourselves and become to identify ourselves with the other, even becoming symbiotic. Or depressed. Yeah. Yeah.
So much depression today.
We live in a broken world. Who was it that said, "The world is broken and the grace of God is the glue"? The grace of God is the glue. See, I was going to talk last night about karma, because I think that's where most of us are. Karma is you get what you deserve. If you think about all the major religions of the world, they're really a kind of a reward punishment setup. You do good and you're blessed. Either you come back in a higher form, or you were blessed with bliss, and you do bad, you are punished. And this is the 500th year of the celebration of Martin Luther's nailing his 93 thesis on the door at the Wittenberg Church. And it was really Luther who helped us understand grace. That the basis of our relationship with God is not what we do. The basis of our relationship is what God did. We are either the prodigal son, or we are the older brother who has his own issues. But the older brother's issues prevent him from going to the party. You know, they have the fatted calf. And there's joy because the son came home. But the older brother stands off and can't go to the party. Luther's gift to us was to understand it's not what we do. It's not who we are. It's who God is. We're loved, even though we don't deserve it. We are accepted, even though we are unacceptable. And I think that for those of us, and I think I struggle with shame. I know, as I told you, I don't have a big deal with guilt. You know, some people say, well, I have a guilty conscience, and my guilty conscience brought me to Christ. Okay, I respect that, but that just, you know, didn't work for me. But I think shame, at times, just feeling a sense of how can one be complete? And that completeness is only in love. When God accepts us even though we are unacceptable and we are loved and the past is finished and gone and we are new in Christ's eyes. So, what are you thinking about this morning? I've talked enough. I want to hear what you all want to say. Yes.
Mm-hmm. You talked about the man who was forgiven the debt, and then he did not forgive another
right.
person their debt. And at the end, it says he ordered, the king ordered that man to be taken away and tortured.
Yes.
And God will do this to you
mm-hmm.
if you don't do this.
Mm-hmm.
Very much a contrast to the story of the prodigal
yeah.
son, where God runs out and says, this is wonderful, you're home, I've found you.
Mm-hmm.
And it's forgiveness and repentance that are the themes here. But could you talk about the contrast there? Is that the same consciousness?
The contrast between the stories of punishment and acceptance? Well,
it seems whimsical.
Yeah, but again, you know, here's a book, Peter Enns, E-N-N-S. I just read it this past week. That's why it's fresh. The Bible Tells Me So. And he talks about all of the difficult parts of the Bible that contradict one another. And his point is the Bible is a story. The Bible is a moving story. And yeah, you can find this verse that contradicts with this verse. You really have to take it in the perspective of Christ. So I think what Christ is telling is a story. I don't take the story of that king throwing the man into prison and punishing him literally. Even as I don't take literally the idea that God would forever punish and torment people in hell. Don't buy that. Because I understand God is the God of the prodigal. Nonetheless, there are those stories that tell me this is serious stuff. I have to pay attention to forgiveness. And if my brother sincerely and honestly comes to me in repentance, I have to be there for him. You know, something happened a couple weeks ago that warmed my heart. As a pastor, people are forever coming and they ask for money. You know, this is terrible, folks. I am at the point now where I no longer take my wallet on Sunday morning. And that way, when people hang around, and after church is over and they come up and they ask for money, and I say, don't have any money on me, but you come Monday morning and we'll hook you up. Social services with food and everything. As many times as I have given food or given money to people, how many times do you think I've been repaid? Never. And that's okay. I mean, I don't look to be repaid. It's just that I don't like the fact that they think they're playing me. Pastor, I need 20. I'll come back tomorrow morning again. I just got to get the check cash and I'll get. I know he's playing me. I'm going to give him the $20. I don't care. All right? But I wish they wouldn't try to play you all the time. But yeah, we Christians are played a lot by people. And I think, you know, genuine love says, wait a minute. If you continue to play me, shame on me. Okay? So yeah, those people play me once, but they don't play me the second time. Does that kind of answer your question?
I don't know.
Well, I'm saying the Bible is not linear. The Bible's a series of stories, and it, you know, in my tradition, which is the Reformed tradition, now I'm a Presbyterian, and the Methodists have their own way of reading Scripture, which I believe is what? Common sense history, and there's another, the way Methodists read. But the way Presbyterians read Scripture is we believe that here are the confessions. Okay, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, and whatnot. Those are trying to make sense of what Scripture says. And then the second level of authority is Scripture. But we believe the first level of authority is Christ. We believe that Jesus is the Word made flesh, the Word incarnate. So any Scripture that we come to, such as that, I'm going to throw you in prison and torment you forever, we say, okay, we have to interpret that in the light of the Word made flesh. And in the light of the Word made flesh, no, God's not going to throw us and punish us forever. But when I say to my son, you know, if you don't do that, I'm going to skin you alive. I'm telling him I'm pretty serious about it. I'm not going to skin him alive. So I interpret Scripture always through the eyes of Christ, which is through the eyes of love. So that's how I understand the Old Testament. Yeah, read Peter Ends' book. Peter Ends,
and Jesus does say in a number of places that you will be tortured.
Yeah.
That is just, I mean, it's Jesus who supposedly said that.
Who supposedly said
that. Very different contrast.
So, quickly on this Peter Ends book, ENNS. I think it's The Bible Told Me So. His story is that he grows up, he goes to Moody Bible, he's a fundamentalist, and he just kind of accepts the whole thing, okay? And then he strays from that, and he finds out that he really has an aptitude for this stuff and goes to seminary, loves the biblical languages, and he applies for a PhD program to go to Harvard. He's accepted for a PhD at Harvard in biblical languages. And he says all along his friends and everybody told him, now, you can only take bits and pieces of what they tell you, because if you take too much, you will go astray. And as he said in page 13, which I love, he writes, he says, they warned me. There would be agnostics and atheists and worse, mainline Presbyterians. Because we do not take the Bible literally, because we believe to take the Bible literally is not to take it seriously. So we take the Bible very seriously as God's story to us. But that doesn't mean I take the story of Adam and Eve literally, but I take it seriously. I take it as truth.
I'm a mainline Presbyterian. I'm
yeah.
With you completely.
Yeah.
My question is, why did Jesus say that? Why
or,
did
And we think he said that because in the red letter edition, that's what it says. Remember, the Scriptures are written 30 years, minimum 30 years after Jesus' death. Okay?
Jesus used hyperbole all the time.
Sure. Sure. But again, I would not want to, again, to fall in love with Scripture, to see this is just the most incredible statement of faith in God's story with us ever. I don't want to minimize it and take it away. I just want us to take it seriously. But in take it seriously, we can't take it literally. That's not what it does. It's not a rule book. It's not, well, if you want to raise children, it'll tell you what time the kids ought to go to bed at night.
Right.
Or how much television they ought to
get. I'm with you on that.
Okay.
I'm just wondering. You don't have to keep going about
yeah.
it. It's just, I wonder why it's even there. And so, you know, the answer is, no.
It's part of the story. Yes.